Good evening. It's good to be with you all this evening. Trust you've come ready to worship the Lord by studying His Word. I'll ask if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them out and turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Title of our study this evening is Pleasing God Through Modesty. And by way of introduction, I'd like just to say a few things. First of all, many of us grew up in conservative churches that emphasized living holy lives, but oftentimes we were not given biblical reasons behind the many behavioral do's and don'ts that were a part of how we conducted ourselves as Christians. My hope tonight is that this study will be beneficial in giving you scriptural principles that will guide your lifestyle decisions and choices. Now, I know that we're going to be covering some sensitive issues, and I want to state clearly up front that it's not my intention to attack anyone or unchristianize anyone. Please do not feel as though you're being targeted by whatever material we happen to cover. That is not the case. My desire is that we simply grow in grace and learn to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, at the end of the lesson tonight, I'm going to open up the service for questions. So if you have any concerns or perhaps there's something I said that wasn't clear, you can ask and I'll do my best to answer you. The purpose of the Christian life is to be pleasing to God. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. I'm going to read this to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So, we endeavor on a daily basis to live a life that is pleasing to God, and we do that out of a proper fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And our desire to please God should and does affect every area of our lives, even the mundane or the habitual aspects of daily living, even down to eating and drinking. Again, Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to 33, he says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And again in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that encompasses all of life. The daily aspects of life, the choices we're making on a daily basis, all of that is to be lived with the goal in mind that I want to live a life pleasing to the Holy Spirit. Now, one such area of life, and it's the focus for tonight's study, is our clothing. And God's Word reveals to us that He cares about what we choose to wear. You have your Bibles there. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read this to us. Starting in verse 8, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, and that is good works. So Paul is telling us here in this passage that one of the considerations, and there are others that I'm not going to go into tonight, but one of the considerations that women should take into account when they're choosing what to wear is modesty. The word modesty there that we see in verse 9. The Greek word is eidos. Several of our English translations have translated that word as modesty. ESV, the New American Standard, the NET, New Revised Standard, all translated that way. The KJV, if you have that this evening, translates that word with the word shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. And actually, in this particular case, and you know that I'm not terribly fond of the KJV, but in this particular case, I actually like how it is translated that word because I feel like it captures what is at the heart of itis, and that is a sense of shame. A sense of shame. So the conclusion that we come to here as we read this verse is that God wants women to dress themselves with a proper sense of shame as one of the considerations that goes into what we wear. Now, as a side note, this command is given directly to women. But that does not mean that men are exempt from what Paul is saying. As we'll see later on in our study, the principles of modesty apply equally to both genders. God clothed Adam as well as Eve and was concerned with the exposure of nakedness by men as well as women. So Paul directs this particular verse to the women specifically, but the concepts and the principle of modesty apply to both genders equally. Now, let's discuss further this concept of shame. What does Paul mean when he says that he wants us to dress with a sense of shame? Now, he's not talking about shame that comes from doing something wrong, but rather he's referring to that sense of honor that hinders someone from doing something that is unworthy or shameful. William Hendrickson comments, and I like what he said, "Modesty indicates a sense of shame, a shrinking back from trespassing the bounds of propriety." This means that modesty knows the boundaries that have been laid out, and it desires to stay within those boundaries. It doesn't desire to show off. It doesn't desire to step across those boundaries and do something that would be considered shameful. So it has a sense of shame to it when it's thinking about what to wear. Now let's take a closer look at the connection between this sense of shame and modesty of dress. And to do this, I'll ask you to turn back now to the book of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. And we go all the way back to the beginning of the created order. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 is where we'll pick up. God created Adam and Eve in complete holiness and perfection. And prior to the fall that's recorded in Genesis 3, both of them, it says, Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked, that is, without any clothing at all, and they were not ashamed. So isn't that interesting that the very first verse that tells us that both Adam and Eve were naked connects that with the fact that they were not ashamed? There was no shame involved in their condition. Now, this state of being naked and unashamed, as you know, did not last. I'm sad to say. Eve being deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14 is quite clear that Eve was deceived when she ate the forbidden fruit. She thought that what she was doing was okay, even when it was not. And she gave it to Adam, and he, Paul tells us, was not deceived. He deliberately chose to disobey God and join his wife in sin. And of course, as we read that in Genesis chapter 3, what is the first consequence that is given to us that followed on their disobedience? Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So their eyes were both opened, and the first sensation they experienced after eating this fruit that from appearance was desirable to make you wise, and the devil had told Eve would make you more like God, their very first feeling was one of shame for the condition of being unclothed. Now, the word shame is not directly used in the text, but we can infer that there was shame there because of two things. Number one, they immediately created coverings for themselves. That implies, reading between the lines, that they cared and were distressed enough about what they had done and realized that they went out and did something about it. And here they were. It was just the two of them, husband and wife alone, in a marriage relationship, and yet still there was this sense of shame. And secondly, they hid from God when they heard Him in the garden, indicating that again, and by Adam's own admission, he had this sense of shame. We're talking about Paul telling us that we should dress with a proper biblical sense of shame. That is, knowing what or is not proper and shrinking back from that which would cross the boundary. So sin brings spiritual death, that is, separation from God. Physical death, both of them immediately began to age and die. And it brought shame. Nakedness is now connected to a sense of shame. Now let's look for a moment at what Adam and Eve's solution was for covering their nakedness. Genesis tells us that they made loincloths for themselves. The Hebrew word there is hagarat or hagarat. It refers to something that is worn about the waist, just covering the waist. So their solution was topless dress with a covering for just the waist area. That was their solution for covering their nakedness. Now, this covering seemed to ease their shame, at least for the moment, but when they heard God in the garden, not even their covering around the waist seemed to be enough to make them feel comfortable in God's presence. Adam still says, "I'm ashamed, I hid myself." Now, this is an important point. Secular anthropologists and people that study other cultures, they reject this whole biblical notion of clothing because they see cultures that live unclothed and unashamed. Well, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25 teaches us that the condition of doing wrong in whatever area of life and not being checked in your conscience about it is the result of God handing those people over to their degrading lusts and desires. God gives everyone a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and when we violate that, we sear our conscience, and God eventually gives us over to our sinful desires until eventually we've lost any kind of sense of shame or guilt associated to wrongdoing. Cultures where nakedness is the norm are morally degraded. They have lost that biblical, proper, godly sense of shame. Now, it's interesting that God validated their sense of shame. He could have said to them, yes, I created you naked. Don't worry about it. That's all right. No problem at all. But He didn't do that, did He? God validated their sense of shame, and He immediately connected it with their disobedience. Notice what He asked them in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? And what's the next question that follows? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? He immediately connects their own awareness of and shame of their nakedness with the fact that they had disobeyed His command. Isn't that interesting? God validates their sense of shame. And throughout the rest of Scripture, from this point on, after the fall on, God consistently connects shame and disgrace with the exposure of physical nakedness. And I'll read just a few verses. There are many more. Isaiah 47, verse 3. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Nahum 3, 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness, and the kingdoms at your shame. Nakedness and shame. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, Jesus Christ is talking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It's quite a commentary to come from Christ Himself. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." So, nakedness and this sense of shame are now connected throughout the rest of human history after the fall. God validated Adam and Eve's sense of shame. Now, this connects us immediately to the next thought, and that is Adam and Eve had come up with a solution to their nakedness, a solution that they thought would cover them. Did God accept their solution and consider them to be covered? No. We read on, later on, in verses 22 and 23, that God rejected their solution and instead clothed them with coats of skins. Now, the text does not say that God made a sacrifice to atone for their sins. People read that into the text. But the text does imply that God actually went out and killed some animals, the very first death recorded in Scripture, in order to properly clothe Adam and Eve. Now, we can draw several very important conclusions from this particular passage of God clothing Adam and Eve. I feel like there are four things that are important for us to learn here. First of all, God personally established guidelines for modesty. Okay? He took the initiative. He killed the animals. He actually crafted himself personally what they were to wear and what was to cover them. Second, the primary purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. Secular historians would tell us that the primary purpose of clothing was protection against the elements. The biblical record tells us that the primary purpose of clothing was to do what? Was to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. So implied here is the fact that God rejected their loincloth as insufficient to cover their nakedness. Thirdly, God wants our nakedness to be covered, and His initiative should be considered as normative for us today. God cared enough to personally go out of His way to kill these animals, take their skins, craft these garments, and put them on Adam and Eve. That tells you that He wants nakedness to be covered. And even in this marriage relationship, as far as we know, Adam and Eve were the only two people that existed in the world. They had no children at the time. So here is God clothing Adam and Eve by themselves. Nobody else around to see them. Yet He clothes them, and that's why I feel it's clear that what He did there can be considered as relevant all these many thousands of years later to us today. God took the initiative to clothe. And fourthly, an important part here is that covering simply the reproductive parts of the body, the waist area, is not sufficient to cover nakedness. Adam and Eve had covered their waists, yet God considered them to still be in need of covering. Does this make sense? These principles flowing out from the text? Well, of course, the next question is, well, this is fascinating. God has crafted these garments, these coats of skins for them to wear. How much of the body did God cover? Now, it would be nice if I could show you a picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in their coats of skin that God had given them. I unfortunately have no such picture to show you. So we're left with researching as best we can the word that's used there and trying to see if we can come up with something that gives us a better understanding of what is meant. The Hebrew word used to describe the garments that God used is kutone. The same root word is used in the Old Testament to refer to Joseph's coat of many colors. In Genesis 37, it says, "Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he gave him a robe," the ESV says, "a robe of many colors." Same word for Adam and Eve's coat. It's also used to describe the coats that were worn by the priests. In Exodus 28, verses 40 to 41, it says, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps." The word "make coats," that's that same word. "You shall make them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." So here's God, once again, involving himself in clothing matters, describing what he wants the priest to wear and using that same word. And then thirdly, it was used of Tamar, daughter of David, and half-sister to Amnon. Says she was wearing a long robe, a long coat, same word, with sleeves. "For thus was the virgin daughter of the king dressed. And Tamar put ashes on her head." This is after Amnon raped her and then sent her away. "And tore her long coat that she wore. And she went away crying." So, sometimes this garment had sleeves. It's not clear whether this was always the case. But an examination of a variety of these passages leads us to conclude that God's coat covered the torso. That is, it hung from the shoulders, right? So it's going to cover the torso, it's going to cover the waist, and it's going to cover some portion of the legs. We're not sure yet exactly what portion of the legs it would have covered. But at least we're painting now a picture here that's giving us a better idea of what this garment was like. Now, I mentioned earlier that God was personally involved in the design of the clothing that was to be worn by the priests. Now, it included several different pieces of outerwear, and it also included one piece of underwear. And these linen breeches, as they were called, were intended to cover the bare flesh of their upper leg from the waist or the hip down to the knee, so covering the thigh area. We can read this in Exodus 28. God told Moses specifically to make linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar, the minister in the holy place, so they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants. Now, why would God have been concerned with these linen breeches that would have covered them from the knee to the hip? Why was he concerned that they'd be wearing this piece of undergarment? They had on long robes that would have covered them all the way down to their feet. So what was the purpose of this? Well, we read in Exodus 20, verses 25 to 26, God says, "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So here we have the picture. Picture this in your minds. We have an altar that is up off the ground, and we have somebody who is pulling up their garment, getting ready to climb up the stairs to the top of the altar. There are people around, and as they're climbing up, what can happen depending on the height that you're talking about? Well, with these kind of loose-fitting garment, as they pulled it up to prepare to give themselves mobility, they're going to be the potential for exposing the area of the thigh. And God said, I would consider that exposure to be nakedness, exposing of nakedness, and I don't want that to happen. Therefore, in order as a precaution against that happening, I want you to make these linen breeches. So, you pull all this together, and we have the following picture of the garment that God used to cover Eve. The garment covered the torso. It hung from the shoulders, it covered the waist, and it covered the thigh, that area from the hip to the knee. So this picture that we have now gives us a biblical guideline to follow when we're considering what it is that we should wear. Obviously, clothing styles have changed in the thousands of years since the Old Testament times, but still, the guideline to follow is that God wants these areas of the body to be covered. Is this making sense? Also, I think we need to point out that when we select what to wear, we should consider the kind of activities that we're going to be involved in, both in range of movement and the potential for exposure, and we should dress in such a way that we'll be covered in spite of what we may be involved in. That's the principle God had for the priests. Make sure that you remain covered despite what your normal activities might lead you to be doing. Okay? So that's called thinking ahead when you're thinking about what to wear. That's biblical to think ahead. So these principles should govern our clothing choices in general. Now there are instances where wearing less clothing is considered acceptable. Husband and wife intimacy. I'm certainly not suggesting that you have to be completely covered between husband and wife at all times. I don't think that's biblical. When we're alone, obviously, I don't advise wearing your clothing to the shower. Babies, we think of babies and very young children. There are situations where clothing is not covering everything in particular. So because of this, I would counsel that we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we try to apply these guidelines to the various situations that we're going to encounter in daily life. All right? Again, I'm giving you guidelines for modesty. This is what God, when He clothed Adam and Eve, this is what He chose to cover. The area of the bodies He chose to cover. Well, what about Jesus, Brother Brown? You've given us all this Old Testament stuff, and it seems like a long, long time ago, very far away from us. What about Jesus? What kind of clothing did He wear? Surely Jesus' example should be important when it comes to our understanding of modesty. I agree with that. Now we have, the Gospels give us very limited data on Jesus' clothing. And the clearest picture we actually have of what He wore, we find, strangely enough, in John 19, verses 23 to 24. John 19, of course, is the record of Him being crucified. Now when you're crucified, the Romans were not concerned with your dress. They stripped you nude, put you up there to deliberately shame you and embarrass you and leave you as an open example to a long, excruciating death over time. You're to be an example to everyone who sees you. Don't mess with the Roman Empire. This is what happens to you. It serves as a deterrent, right? So Jesus, of course, is being prepared to be crucified, and the Roman soldiers take Jesus' clothing and they're dividing it amongst themselves. Now, what does it tell us that Jesus had on? His clothing consisted of outer garments, ta hamatia, plural, and it consisted of an inner tunic, chiton. And remember, they were able to take the outer garments, the ta hamatia, and they were able to do what with them? Rip them up, divide them evenly amongst the soldiers, but when they came to the chiton, the inner garment, tunic, it was seamless, and so they didn't want to rip it up. They were going to cast dice for it. Okay? So there's the clearest picture we have of what Jesus was wearing. Now, historical and archaeological sources, we can investigate this, and they provide us with enough information to understand what exactly this ta hamatia and this chiton were like. The outer garments, ta hamatia, was typically a long robe that was worn on top of an inner tunic. And that outer garment could be used as protection against the cold. They even used it to carry things. They used it, of course, for ornamentation. You could make it fancy and add things to it. And the very rich would, of course, do things like that to show off how wealthy they were. You could also take those outer garments and you could tear them as a sign of grief, right? You remember hearing about people tearing their clothing? Well, they weren't leaving themselves nude. They had these outer garments on that they could take and tear without exposing themselves. And they did that as a sign of grief or anguish. Now, the inner chiton, or tunic-like, was a kind of shirt-like garment that was worn directly against the skin. And it was longer than our button-up shirts. It could reach anywhere from the knee all the way down to your feet. Now, there were, of course, other articles of clothing that were common to Jesus' time that are not specifically mentioned. Obviously, He wore sandals, for example. They had shoes in the form of a sandal. They had a belt. They had a variety of headgear. They had loincloth. But suffice to say, as clear a picture as we have in the Gospels, Jesus' clothing covered the torso, the waist, and the thigh. And I think we can reasonably conclude that that was the case. Again, consistent with a biblical standard that God established back in the Garden of Eden. Now, there are two stories in particular in the Gospels that people have brought up to me at various times in my discussions with them on modesty. The first story is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And the second is Peter out fishing after Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at these two stories and see what we can learn. John 13, verses 4 and 5, recount for us the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, this is a beautiful picture of servanthood and Jesus setting the example. Roads in those times were dirt and dusty, and it was a normal, hospitable gesture of hospitality that when you brought someone into your home, they would come in with sandals. Their feet would generally be dirty and dusty from having walked to your house. First thing you would do is you would have a servant who would take water and bathe their feet, dry their feet, and that was a sign of hospitality, graciousness. We read of the case where when Jesus was invited over to the home of the Pharisee, he deliberately did not what? He deliberately ignored Jesus' feet and did not wash them. And we have the beautiful story of the woman washing and drying his feet with her hair. That was a deliberate, rude gesture by the Pharisee, snubbing, being rude to Jesus. He did that deliberately. Well, here Jesus and his disciples, they're coming into the upper room. Their feet are dirty and dusty. There is no servant around to do this menial chore. The host would certainly not have done that himself. He would have had someone else do it for him. Well, of course, the disciples, who we know were position conscious, right? We know that they were concerned with the pecking order status in the group. None of them offered or made any move to wash feet. Time goes on, nobody does anything. They're reclining around a traditional Roman-style table to eat, and Jesus finally gets up. And it says that he laid aside his outer garments, ta hamatia, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, how are we to understand this? Some people have taken this to mean that Jesus stripped down to his loincloth and wrapped this towel around his waist and then began to wash his disciples' feet. I disagree with that particular understanding. And here's the reason why. John 13, chapters 13 through chapter 19 is one continuous narrative, right? The upper room, the high priestly prayer, going off to the garden, the betrayal, taking him away. And Jesus hadn't changed his clothing all the way up until his crucifixion. And we know from John 19 that I just related to you, we know exactly what he had on. He had on ta hamatia, outer garments, and he had on something else too, didn't he? The chiton, or the inner tunic. So when he laid aside his outer garments, he still had on his inner tunic, which he girded with a towel in order to dry their feet. So this is a very different picture than this notion that Jesus had stripped to wash their feet. All right, the second story that is often brought up is Peter out fishing after Christ's resurrection. John 21 tells this story. Peter and John, the guy who recounts the story, John was there. Five other disciples, they were all out together, the seven of them, and they were fishing after Jesus' resurrection. They had fished all night and caught nothing, right? Jesus shows up on the shore. Of course, you know, he looks different. He doesn't look the same as he did before his death. Okay? We know that because we know that he wasn't recognized immediately in the garden, remember? And John 21 tells us that when they got to the shore, they didn't ask who he was because they knew he was the Lord. That tells you that his appearance had changed. He did not look the same as he did before. But yet they knew who he was. An interesting side commentary on the notion of this resurrected body. It looked differently. Well, Jesus shows up on the shore and he asks them if they've caught anything. No. And what does he say? Cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they do that, and immediately the net filled with fish, and John elbows Peter and says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, it says, put on his outer garment, for he was naked, gumnus, and jumped into the sea and began wading toward the shore. How so eager was he? So how are we to understand this? Is this saying that Peter was out fishing all night in the nude with no clothes on? Now, it is true that the word gumnus is used many times to indicate a complete lack of clothing. It is true that it's used that way. But it can also refer to wearing only the undergarment. We look at Job 22, verse 6. It talks about taking someone's outer cloak for a pledge. In other words, not leaving them completely naked, but taking their outer garment as a pledge. And it would still refer to them as gumnus, naked without their outer cloak. Not indicating nude, but simply without that outer cloak. It can also mean to be poorly clad, as in James 2:15, where it talks about how you treat those who are poor and naked. I saw you naked and did nothing about it. Not seeing you naked in the sense of you absolutely were nude and I just ignored you, but seeing you poorly clothed, threadbare, in clothing that was not sufficient to protect against the elements. So, I'm just saying that the word that is used there to describe Peter's clothing as naked does not absolutely have to mean that he was completely nude. So you can understand this verse to simply mean that Peter had taken off his outer garments, laid them aside so that he had more mobility while he was fishing. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this interpretation. It may well be that Peter was wearing little or nothing. It may well be. However, I would submit to you that Peter's actions are not normative for us today. Nor should we feel like what Peter did implies that it's okay to be naked around the same gender. Peter did a lot of different things. I don't suggest that you deny Christ. I don't suggest that you display hypocrisy as it described in Galatians chapter 2, which Paul had to turn around and call him down on. So while I'm not trying to throw Peter under the bus, so to speak, and say that what he was doing was wrong, I am trying to say that no matter which way you go interpretively on this particular issue, I don't feel like we need to say that what Peter was doing forms the basis for which we should make our decisions today. Does that make sense? All right, now we began this whole study by emphasizing that the purpose of the Christian life is to please God in everything we do. Folks, we will have missed the boat entirely if we go off focusing on a list of rules. That is not the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is to love God and love others. A love of God will lead you to do and to want the things that please Him. You will be concerned about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, what music you listen to, what friends you have, all these kinds of decisions that we have in life, not because of some list of rules somewhere, but because you love Him and want to please Him, and He has told us, these are the things that please me. Do you see the difference there? I am not preaching legalism. Now you might ask, well, how does following God's guidelines for modesty relate to loving God and loving others? First of all, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's the principle here? The principle is you don't own yourself. Now, that's a pretty big deal. The world thinks that they own themselves and that they can do with themselves whatever they choose. It's my body. I can do whatever I want to do with it. What does the Bible tell us? No. You're supposed to glorify God in your body because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. And in fact, His Holy Spirit is living inside of it. So you should take good care of it. Our love for God motivates us to have a concern for His glory, His reputation, His majesty. And that in turn motivates us to dress in a God-glorifying manner. We should want the way we dress to glorify God. Is that such a strange concept to us? I hope not. Let me say that again. We should want to dress in a way that brings glory to God. Paul actually says in our main text back in 1 Timothy that what women choose to wear reinforces or contradicts their claim to godliness. You have a claim to godliness? Then dress modestly. Secondly, doing what pleases God is beneficial to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Modest dress promotes pure minds. Modesty in dress promotes chaste living. And it reduces the opportunity the enemy has to attack others through the desires of the flesh. Now, I know many times the women at this point are kind of rolling their eyes, thinking to themselves, these men, ornery pests, if they would just get their minds out of the gutter and have a little self-control, then we wouldn't have all these worries about modesty. I submit to you that modesty is a guideline, a standard of Scripture, apart from its effect on others, right? Even though it does very much have an effect on others. And it's oftentimes difficult for a woman to comprehend how physical form affects the male mind. Now, men and women have different minds. If you don't believe that, just ask any married person and they'll be happy to tell you how differently a man's mind versus a woman's mind works. And they'll have all kinds of amusing stories to illustrate their point. Man's mind immediately is triggered, aroused by simply the very sight of the female form. And not just the female form. There are people that struggle with temptations toward homosexuality because a man also looks good in form. You can have people that are very handsome, very attractive, and many people have struggled with being attracted to the same sex, not just between genders. Now, to a woman's mind, I try to illustrate how this affects a man by using chocolate as an example. I'm getting laughs from the women already. If I were to walk up to you and pull out of my pocket a big, large bar of chocolate with almonds in it, and I waved it in front of your face, and then I took it slowly out of its wrapper, and I broke off a piece, and I brought it up towards your nose, and I let you smell it. Chocolate. And then I had you put out your tongue, and I put the chocolate right there on your tongue, and then I took it away from you. What is happening? You want that chocolate. You would be grabbing my arm, telling me, don't you put that up in my face and on my tongue and then take it away from me? Give me that right now. You do that exact same thing to a man many times by dressing immodestly. It has that exact same chemical effect on the brain, release of chemicals, stimulation. Now, let's suppose that I took chocolate and I gathered up a whole basket of chocolate bars and I dumped them into your lap. I said, now don't eat any of these. Just hold these for me, please. And oh, here, let me see your purse. I'm going to stash a bunch in here, but I don't want you to eat any of these, okay? I just want you to carry them around with you and never eat them. What, are you crazy? You're not going to put a bunch of chocolate in my purse and then expect me to never eat it? Yet men are expected to be around chocolate, so to speak, continually in our society and never eat it. So let's be sensitive. You wouldn't want me doing that to you with chocolate, right? You wouldn't want me coming around doing that. That wouldn't be loving, would it? So we're talking about how does modesty relate to loving God and loving others. Loving God, we want to glorify Him with our bodies, dress in a God-glorifying way. Loving others, we recognize the weaknesses and the propensities of each of us, and we dress in such a way by following God's guidelines so that it reduces the ability of the enemy to use those things against us. It also serves as a testimony to the world that God's people are a holy people. Now, it's with annoyance that I find myself looking different, not just different than the world. I personally have not the slightest qualm with being different than the world. Does anybody really care about being different from the world? I don't think so. Not many of us here struggle with that. But what I do end up being is I end up being different than about 90% of every other Christian walking around too. So now I get to be different from the world, different from the most of mainstream Christendom, and the people that do look like me are typically cults, for crying out loud. Now that is very frustrating to me, personally speaking. Well, nobody said it was going to be easy, Nathan. That's true. Nobody said it was going to be easy. But mainstream Christianity has lost because of their desire to avoid past mistakes in legalism. Many of the people I talk to about these things, the minute I mention modesty, legalism pops into their mind. Earning your salvation. Unchristianizing and throwing people under the bus based on what they do or don't do. That was all a part of their past baggage, and they want nothing to do with that. So now we have a whole movement, but they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. They've gone all the way now over to the other extreme. And in an effort to avoid any hint of legalism, we find ourselves over here. We don't look any different at all than the world. Not that the world defines for us how we should and shouldn't dress. That's a classic mistake the church has made time and again. We should never let the world define for us what worldliness is. Anytime you do that, you end up trailing them by about 10 to 20 years. Radios, tool of the devil. Now we all have them. That was us letting the world define for us what was worldly. Any action or attitude that is contrary to God's word is worldly. That is what is worldly. Does that make sense? Any attitude or action that's contrary to the revealed word of God, that is what is worldly. But again, we've gotten off over here where there's no visible difference between our guidelines for modesty and the world. Now I hear people saying in Christian circles, Baptists especially, modesty is beginning to be talked about. And people are trying to emphasize that we should dress modestly, and they want to emphasize these things, and they will tell you, well, how do you know how to dress modestly? Dress like your grandmother used to dress, or dress like you would want your husband to be around another woman, or they use a bunch of subjective things that while they are trying to go in the right direction, they're trying to love God and love others, they don't give you any biblical basis. We're just left with, well, I don't know what your grandmother used to wear. Or what your husband might happen to be comfortable or not with. So what I'm trying to supply tonight is a biblical foundation. There are biblical guidelines, principles that we can use instead of all these subjectives, well, try this or try that or try the other. Cover the torso, cover the waist, cover the thigh. Now, I'm not going around with a ruler checking your neckline or grabbing your sleeve and hoisting it up to see if I can see your torso when you raise your arm, and I'm not checking how far down the knee it comes. That's not what I'm about. And I'm not going to Christianize people if they don't happen to do it exactly like what I think. But I am saying we live a life that is pleasing to God. That kind of a life is seeking to do what He desires for us. And He has said clearly in His Word that He wants us to dress with a proper sense of shame. I'm afraid that in our American culture, we've lost the proper sense of shame. People are quite happy to be seen in clothing that should bring on a sense of shame and does not. And we have biblical guidance to inform that sense of shame tonight. All right, I hope this was helpful to you. I'm going to pause here and open up the service for questions. If there's anything that you're concerned with or maybe something I've said that didn't make sense, feel free to ask and I'll do my best to answer that. Anyone have any questions?
I have a question.
But yes.
I do not want to wear my grandmother.
Okay, we have the comment that they do not want to wear what the grandmother wore.
Now, there was a time in my life that if I was told that's what I needed to wear, that I'd have probably
done. Sure. Now, I think this issue of the grandmother concept should be mentioned just briefly. People have attempted at many times in history, recognizing some basic biblical principles for modesty, covering the torso, covering the waist, covering the thighs. They have recognized that in a desire to avoid any exposure of nakedness. They have said, well, all right, I'm going to have my sleeves come down to here. I'm going to have my pants come down to here. And that way, I will never be at risk of violating biblical principles. Now, that is all well and good. I don't discourage that. But be careful that you don't eventually then turn around and try to use that own personal standard as mandatory for everybody else. Okay? So the covering the torso, the covering the waist, covering the thighs, these are the normative principles. If you choose to dress in such a way that you're beyond that, wonderful. But be careful, because the Pharisees did the exact same thing. The Pharisees would take the Old Testament law and say, okay, it comes up to here. I'm going to make sure that I never violate it, so I'm going to move it up a couple notches. That way I'm never in any danger of violating the law. Well, then they did that, and as time went on, then they made their new moved it up a couple notches normative and mandatory for everybody else. Then you get into problems. All right? Does that make sense? Good comment. Any other comments or questions? How many feel like what I've said tonight gives you a biblical basis for making decisions when it comes to modesty of dress? I am trying to be faithful to the Word. Again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I am simply trying to tell you I want to live a life pleasing to God. I know you do too. Here are some of the principles that He's given us to guide those decisions in modesty. Now, modesty isn't the only consideration when it comes to clothing. Paul also says self-control when it comes to clothing. Paul also talks about not drawing attention to yourself. The goal of the Christian is not to dress in appearance in such a way that it's calling attention to you. The goal of the Christian is to call attention to who? Jesus Christ. And so that overall should be our guiding standard. All right, let's stand and bow our heads for prayer.
Brother Nathan.
Yes.
A prayer request.
Yes.
Bebo's uncle just passed away with a massive heart attack.
Oh, dear.
And so they're all left. That's where Mary Beth went.
I see.
Let's pray for his family.
Yes, indeed. Bebo's uncle passed away. Let's remember them in prayer. Uncle Robert, Bebo's Uncle Robert, passed away. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your presence here with us this evening. We're thankful that you've given us your Word. We're thankful that you've given us guidance on how to please you. We desire to please you in what we do and say, even in what we wear. Impress these truths upon our hearts. Enable us to live a life that's pleasing to you. Remember especially Bebo and Mary Beth this evening. The death of Uncle Robert, I know that's going to hit them hard. Be with them. Wrap your arms of love around them and enable us to be a supporting and loving family to them as they go through this difficult time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.